Good morning. My name's Sharon Alley. If anyone who hasn't been here before is wondering who the pastor is up here, he's not here today. He and his wife are in Nigeria, just to put your curiosity at ease. Oh, sorry, not Nigeria, Niger. And that's where their daughter Julie and son-in-law Josh are working currently. Okay, I have a few Bibles up here this morning. What would you like me to read from? King James, NIV, or English Standard Version? Any preference? King James. It's got the biggest print, so that works for me. Okay. So this morning, I was in Bible study thinking, wow, a lot of the themes we heard up there kind of tie into what I felt I should share on. So for all 10 of you who are up there, this kind of may be the other side of the coin, or looking at some of the same themes in a different angle. For those who weren't at the Bible study, they are recorded, and they're on, if you go to narkis.org, you can find sermons and Bible studies recorded. So, this morning, I'd like to preach a sermon on a sermon. Or, in a different way of putting it, I'd like to peel an onion. And I'd like to start in the middle and go down to the core, and then put the layers back on, pass to the middle to the top. And if it makes you cry, that's probably good. So, turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Of course, the book of Hebrews is a big fat sermon in itself, so it's hard to break into it, or you could say it's its own onion. The author keeps weaving themes together in different layers, layer on layer. And I want to read Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 19. So we'll just back up a bit and talk about chapter 3. It begins with talking about Jesus as our high priest. And there's a comparison between Jesus and Moses and how they're both faithful to their calling. But of course, Jesus has a higher rank and therefore surpasses in glory. And I'll just read verse 5 and 6 to get the little context for our section. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Our goal, then, is to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. Sometime I'd like to do a talk about the hope of our salvation and what it means to be saved, but that's a different onion for a different day. Or maybe it's a different layer of the same onion. Anyway, hold fast the confidence. How do we stay confident? How do we stay not only having hope, but rejoicing in it? And so that's what verse 7 and following to the end of the chapter is going to tell us. Let's keep reading. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. I'm going to read a little bit into chapter 4 as well. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we have believed, do enter into rest, as he saith, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. I like that. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we'll stop there. Just had to keep weaving into chapter 4 for some of those themes that will pop up later. Okay, so we started out back to verse 7 of chapter 3. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, where did the Holy Ghost, or as some of us call Holy Spirit, say this? We all remember? It was smack dab in the middle of Psalm 95. You all know the song, Come Let Us Worship and Bow Down. Come let us worship and bow down. Remember it? Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And right where all the pretty pastoral praise songs end is where the author of Hebrew picks up and kind of punches us between the eyes. Today, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So, that's nice. First, notice our author in Hebrew has chosen to quote from the Greek translation of Psalm 95 instead of the Hebrew. And why does he do that? Because the place names are translated for us, so we hear what they mean. And those meanings, provocation and temptation, are key to his arguments in the rest of the chapter and the following one. By the way, he doesn't consistently follow the Greek, though. He makes his own subtle little changes. At least he doesn't consistently follow our Septuagint version of the Greek. Anyway, he's building his own onion. But I want to look back to Psalm 95. If you can turn there, keep a finger in Hebrews 3, and then look back at Psalm 95 as well. Verse 8 is where it starts. I'll do that to you. Psalm 95. Harden not your heart as in the provocation. Oh, well, the King James has done it too. Okay, well, let's go to the NIV. Let's go to the one you didn't choose this morning. NIV or New Standard? You want NIV? Okay. Psalm 92, take two. Sorry, Psalm 95, take two. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert. There we go. So, we have these two parallel halves, and they complete each other. So the sense of that whole line is, when you put them together, don't harden your hearts like the day of Massah and Meribah in the desert. So what event is this referring to? Feel free to yell it out if you remember. Just before? Massah and Meribah, what happened there? Water. That's right. Flip back to Exodus 17. This chapter, Exodus 17, has been following me for the last 7 years or so. I gotten to know it quite well. And yet it still speaks as strongly to me every day as it ever did. Okay, Exodus 17. We're going to read that since you guys seem to look at me blankly. Now I'm reading from the NIV. The whole Israelite community, 17 verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why'd you quarrel with me? Why'd you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Okay, so there we have our Massah and Meribah name, and thanks to our author in Hebrews and the NIV translators is Psalm 95. We have a nice translation of those names. Massah is a testing, and Meribah is a, you could say, a contesting, or they said provocation. Riv is a quarrel, and it also can be a legal term. When you sue someone, you take them to court, you have some things against them. And so those two words are connected with this place name. Okay, so this last verse of the story really interprets the whole thing for us. They called this place Massah Meribah because of testing God by asking, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, interestingly, it was Moses they were testing during the story. But that is equated with testing God because they couldn't see that God had set Moses in his position. This question is really an expression of doubt or a lack of faith. You could say that they basically lost sight of God's character. And I think I would too if I was in the desert with no water, after hiking all day. Has anyone done a desert hike all day? Can you imagine the panic of setting up for camp and having no water? In fact, I think I do. I shouldn't just say, I think I would. I think I do. Trying times, stress, frustration, they all make us kind of rethink our own history. Yeah, God did this cool thing in my life. You know, he brought me out of Egypt. But maybe he just let that happen because he was, you know, eventually trying to just punish me. Maybe he doesn't really care what's happening to me either way. Or maybe it wasn't really God who brought me out of Egypt. Maybe I just listened to Moses because it was wishful thinking. So there's this lapse of faith. And what happens next in the Exodus story? Flip back to Exodus 17. A little divine spanking, or reminder, as some of my friends call spankings. Exodus 17:8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel. And you may remember this story as well. When Moses raises his hand, Israel's winning. When Moses lowers his hand, Amalek is winning. And it's as if God is saying, you doubted? You want scientific proof? Here you go. Now I'm with you. Now I'm not. With you. Not. With you. Not. I mean, it's kind of ironic. So here God is using the Amalekites to spank the Israelites for doubting. Of course, he doesn't let Amalek off the hook for attacking, and he promises to blot them out in the future, so they'll get their own spanking. And what VeggieTales, if you know VeggieTales, in the Jonah movie, they call it something like the slap of no return. That's what the Amalekites get. But the point is, when you read the stories of Massah and Meribah and the war of Amalek back to back, there is an implication that Amalek's attack is a punishment for the people's lack of faith. Now, if you're the type that likes things spelled out in words as opposed to hints, you're not alone. So did the book of Deuteronomy. So let's look at Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy wanted it spelled out. And in its recap of the story, you find it chapter 25, verse 17 to 19. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. Oh, I'm sorry, this translation is bad too. They had no fear of God. Problem here is we're going to have to go back to the Hebrew because I don't know of a good translation for this one. Okay. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way in your leaving Egypt, who met you in the way and tailed you, or cut off your tail, all those that were beaten down after you. And you were tired and weary and did not fear God. That is what the straightforward text says. Ve'ata ayef ve'yagea ve'lo yare Elohim. So, translations that say Amalek didn't fear God, well, of course Amalek didn't fear God, but we already knew that. The point is you didn't fear God, and you should have known better, you being Israel and us. So, Deuteronomy is saying, looking back at the Exodus story, the reason the Amalekites attacked right then is because of your lack of faith. You didn't fear God at that moment. And so you were susceptible to attack. Okay, so let's look back at Psalm 95 that sent us to Exodus 17 in the first place. And we're going to look down to verse 10 and 11. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Okay, to enter into God's rest is entering into the promised land, right? So God swears that that generation isn't going to enter into the promised land because he's so grieved. He's so grieved by the skepticism of Massah and Meribah. Yeah, that's right. Is that right? Is that the story you know? Why were the people not allowed into the promised land? Yeah, the spy story. I've always thought it was a spy story. Well, apparently that too. So let's look at Numbers 13 and 14. The spy account. It gets a little more airtime in Sunday school, so we're probably more familiar with it. We're just going to look back and kind of skim through it to refresh. Numbers starts in the middle of Numbers 13, goes into Numbers 14. Okay, so we have Numbers 13:25 is the point where the spies are returning from a 40-day tour of Israel. They have a souvenir giant grape cluster. They basically say, "You think this fruit is big? You should see the people." Then chapter 14:1, they complain. The people who hear these spies complain and say, "Oh, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert." What does that remind you of? Kind of reminds you of what we just read in Exodus 17. Verse 3, why did God bring us here for this, just to slaughter us? What in the world is God thinking? Is he really there? Does he really have our best in mind? Okay, so Caleb tries to say in verse 9, Caleb and Moses, you know, don't worry, just don't rebel, and don't fear the people. Because who should they be fearing? Not the people, but God. But that little encouragement just kind of goes over their heads. And they're very afraid, still complaining. So God gets angry. And he says, okay, why don't I just go ahead and wipe them out and start over? And Moses says, no, because if you do that, you make it look like their argument was true. That you really did bring them out just to kill them. Or worse, maybe you look like you couldn't really bring them into the land. And notice in verse 17 and 18, Moses reminds God of his character. And of course, for our benefit more than God's, God knows his character. I'm just going to quote that because it's so essential. Verse, chapter 14, verse 17. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, then he goes into the consequence of that they won't be able to go into the land, those who doubted. Okay, so what happens next? We had just now in verse 19 that God forgives them, but he warns that the ones who didn't hear his voice wouldn't enter the promised land. And then look at verse 25. Verse 25, where are you? Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert. Okay, that seems kind of random. So it's a little hint, setting the stage for what's going to happen next. So God's telling them, turn back. You guys missed the window. Turn back. They have another chance to hear God's voice. He also tells them that they are going to get what they were complaining about, that they are going to fall and die. And then in verse 40, they finally say, okay, we sinned. Let's go up. Let's go up and take the land. And basically verse 41 and 42, Moses says, hey, it's too late. Don't go up. God isn't with you. And he warns them. Verse 43, the Amalekites and Canaanites are there, and you will fall by the sword. But, you know, they're insistent. And so what happens in verse 45? The Amalekites came down the hill and whacked them. Is this a coincidence? I suspect not. In both stories, Massah and Meriva, and the spy story of Numbers 13:14, the people doubt God's good intentions, and they end up being punished by the Amalekites. No wonder some modern Gematria folk have said that Amalek's name and the word Safek, which is doubt, add up to the same number. That means they're equal. Amalek is doubt. That's a nice little spin off of that. But the point is, whether you go with Psalm 95's take or Numbers 13 to 14's take on it, or both, it is the same core issue. Lack of faith, or according to Deuteronomy, not fearing God, is what stopped the people from coming to the land. So let's go back to Hebrews, verses 12 and 13. Oh, wait, I started with this one. Well, maybe I'll switch to NIV just to mix it up a bit. Hebrews, chapter 3, 12 and 13. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. There's an evil heart of unbelief, and that is departing from the living God. So if your heart is full of unbelief, you are departing from the living God. He's not departing from you. You have pulled your plug from the outlet. The author of Hebrews is saying that we should remind or exhort, or however you want to say that, encourage each other daily. So this must be a serious danger if we need a reminder every day. Once a week at Shabbat service is not good enough. Today, right now, while it is still today. And of course, since the time of the writing of Hebrews to the coming of Jesus is one big today, we have a window of opportunity. The line that really caught my eye here is, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And both verse 12 and 13, both of those verses are interpreting the metaphoric language in the quoted psalm, harden not your hearts. Hebrews' author is saying that hardening our hearts means having a heart of unbelief. So belief keeps them soft. Sin hardens our hearts and leads to unbelief because it is deceitful. So I was thinking about deceitfulness. The way I see it, deceitfulness means, number one, it's a lie, and number two, we don't see it. We don't see that it's a lie, because if we did, it wouldn't have much power over us. So do you feel like you have a hard heart? Have you stopped feeling your hard heart? Are you spiritually numb? Does God feel distant? I want to ask us what lies we might be buying into without knowing it. Because sin is deceitful. There are subtle lies in our world, in our culture, in ourselves, maybe even in our theology. And those lies lead us to sin, simply because we haven't identified them as lies. It's like our immune system has not picked them up, so we don't fight the sin. We could ask this question in Deuteronomy's language. Do we fear the Lord? Do we really take him seriously? And what does it mean to fear the Lord? We talked about that in the Bible study. So there's so much to say on that, but I'd encourage you to listen to that recording. I'll just remind you what 1 John says all over the place and elsewhere in the New Testament. If you want to look at 1 John 3:17 to 23, it's all about doing what he says. Fearing the Lord is taking God seriously. He says something, he means it. We're supposed to do it. Fearing the Lord, you remember that he's there all the time. And one day we're going to discuss with him why we ate the chocolate bar at midnight. We can't blame it on our stomach, because our stomach probably had very little to do with it. And that's kind of a stupid example. But there are others much more subtle than that. But what I want us to think about, we often focus on the symptom. You know, you hear the word temptation, and you immediately think like sexual temptation, or what other big ones? I use overeating, indulging, maybe drinking too much, I don't know. Those things that you can see. But the bigger root is underneath. Those are all symptoms. It's a heart issue. What lie were you believing that made you unable to resist the temptation? I don't know if you're like me, but have you ever had the experience that when you're tempted to do something, you come up with all these justifications and rationalizations that make so much sense? Yeah, I deserve that, or it's not that bad, or... And they lead you, and then the minute you actually do the sin itself, the spell seems to be broken, and your reasoning has very clear flaws. Like, duh, that was wrong. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Other times, you may stay confused as to what sin is. Maybe the more you do it, the more in a state of confusion you stay. And Hebrews is telling us to plug back into the living God daily. Of course, if we have sinned, and we have, there's hope, and that's the whole good news. But my point is that we have to take God seriously. We have to fear him. We have to acknowledge that he's there, that he's with us. We have to trust in his good character, and we have to do what he says. As a way of reminding us who God is and what he has done for us, I want to end by reading Psalm 103. I may have to throw in my little asides, but I'm sure you can follow in the text and know when it's me talking and when I'm reading the words of the Bible. So you can flip to Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. I love that. This is the author of Psalms writing, hundreds of years before Jesus came. He got this. It's the same principle, always has been. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone. and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul.
Thanks, Sharon, for that. There's a nice theme going on through the service, like there often is. And Gary mentioned in his Bible study about how test and temptation in Hebrew and actually conceptually should be the same word. It's a oftentimes, as Sharon mentioned, we tend to think of the big sort of obvious temptations and don't realize how the less obvious things are eating away at us. And I couldn't help but think of oftentimes how some of the most dangerous times for me are right around 7:30 at night when Rafi's really tired and I'm kind of tired and I'm helping him brush his teeth and he's sort of just not in a good mood and I get impatient with him and clearly I'm right to tell him to stop nagging and to hurry up and brush his teeth because he's obviously in the wrong I'm clearly in the right as his father to tell him to tell him off and to hurry up and get this over with type thing. And of course that only escalates and we're yelling at each other, 2 3-year-olds. Evil will swoop in and sort of, hey Rafi, how about we do it like this way, and sort of just kind of turn his attitude around. And then it will just sort of hit me how I've become that caricature of a person that I didn't want to be. It all happened just by allowing sort of little things like impatience just sort of coasting. And coasting through life instead of grabbing every moment of life and saying I'm gonna not just sort of coast through this brushing teeth five minutes of brushing the teeth, but make this a fun experience, as fun as brushing your teeth can be. Eva has this song that she does with Rafi when they brush their teeth. It works. It's silly, but it works. And those things make a difference. I think we have to be mindful of. I think Sharon, you're absolutely right about having to be careful about how we get deceived. We just let doubt and we coast and suddenly we find ourselves having slipped away from being close to God. Maybe we can just say a prayer in closing. Lord, thank you for this really very timely word. I'm very much struck by it. Help it to really sit in our hearts and take root. God, help us to be ever mindful of you. Help us to fear you. Help us to rejoice in your word, God. Help us to be reminded of your awesomeness, your all-consuming love for us, God. Lord, for your awesome power, God. Lord, help us not to forget you for a moment. Help us to remember daily, God, that we can be filled with your Spirit, God, on a daily, just constant, constantly, God. Lord, help us to remind each other, Lord. Use us, God, as a family, as a body, to be there for us, to speak these types of words into each other's lives. In Jesus' name we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.